hunger. Here ends the reading for today. Let's go back.
We are in a five-part series. We're in part four of a five-part series on what is the Bible. And one of the things I'm trying to do is make sure we put the Bible in its proper perspective. At the conclusion, I'll open it up to any clarifications or questions, but I want to highlight some of the themes that I keep coming back to about the Bible. One is, when properly interpreted, the Bible creates freedom to evolve in our thinking about God, the world, humanity, heaven, and life. And the reason why it allows that freedom is when it's properly interpreted and it's understood, you will understand, number two, that it's a library. It's a collection of books, letters, documents from different people. DPADTUGDI is my acronym for different people at different times understand God differently. And we have that in our scripture. It does not, in many ways, agree with itself because it's a library. It's a variety of authors who speak about all different aspects of life. And so that should give us the freedom to think for ourselves, to make our faith relevant, as they tried to do in telling their stories that they told. And which leads to number three, we take the Bible seriously, not literally. Because of that, and you'll see this again today, why it's so vitally important to understand, instead of maybe seriously, understand the spiritual meaning of verses rather than the literal interpretation of verses. I mentioned that at the very beginning, our church fathers in the first, second centuries understood a variety of different levels of meaning from Scripture, and they thought the literal interpretation was the least helpful because they understood there is deeper depth in the spiritual understanding of these verses and stories that can enliven us and help us in our journey of faith. Today I want to talk to you about perspective. But I ended last week on the two very central issues of the Old Testament, which are also very central issues of the New Testament, which are also very central to our lives. What are those two events? Exodus and exile. Vitally important. And this is another reason why we don't take these stories literally. Because if you understand Exodus literally, as we looked at last week, you have to accept God who kills babies. God who kills the firstborn. Could be a 30-year-old son or daughter. Could be someone with autism. Wipes them out. Even though they had nothing to do with the enslavement of the Jewish people, God punishes the innocent. You have to accept that if you take it literally. But on a more spiritual level, you understand the Exodus has everything to do with the Jews telling a story that God wants freedom. God wants freedom. That's why the story is told. Even to this day, Jews celebrate Passover as a freedom festival. And we have been given that blessing that we believe in a God of freedom also. So that means sometimes we get an Exodus event in our lives because something that we might be addicted to something. We could be, as psychologists say, stinking thinking. Sometimes we can get addicted to our own thoughts and they can enslave us and keep us in a certain location. And we need the freedom to move from there to a new way of seeing life. So Exodus is an event, is something that the Bible talks about, but it's very true to our lives. Exodus events. We need freedom from things. The other is exile. And exile is when you're in a good spot, everything's going well, and then your wife dies. You lose a job. You get diagnosed with cancer. And you're going from this place that of relative comfort, and you're into a foreign land that you've never been before. And the lesson that Deb read this morning was the lesson for this day that churches are reading. It's in the lectionary. And it's a story of the Exodus that these Jews, these Hebrews, are in the wandering period of after they leave Israel. And they say, you know what, wouldn't it be better to go back to slavery that is known than be in the midst of wandering and not know what tomorrow holds? And that can be our experience. When we're freed from an Exodus event, we we sometimes struggle in this new way of being because it's not known to us, and we might want to go back to the dysfunction. But the exile is when you're in a good spot, and for some reason, sometimes some of your own actions, sometimes it's not your own actions, but you're moved from a good spot to a place you don't want to be. And these are the two events in our lives. Someone corrected me on the way out and said, "Phil, isn't there an in-between?" Well, what is the in-between? Where do exodus lead to, and where do exiles lead from? And the more I thought about it, they were right. I didn't mention this. But what would you call that in your life when you're in the in-between, where you don't need to be freed from something, you're in the certain state of being, and yet you like it? What's that called? Contentment? You might be content, you might be at peace. You know the biblical image of that? The biblical image is the promised land. That's the in-between. And my point is, you're not there very much. And you're not there in your whole self. Maybe bits and pieces of it are, but you're never there. You're never there. So I think in understanding these two stories, the Exodus and the exile, are vitally important to understanding our scripture, but it's vitally important to understand our own very lives, because there's no other options. And I think that's one of the reasons why the Bible is timeless and eternal, because it's centered on these events. Today, I want to talk to you about perspective. And I want to do it through two events. The birth of, which was your homework assignment, was Moses' birth. Who found where Moses' birth is recorded in Scripture? Anyone do their homework? Exodus. Exodus what? Exodus 2. This is, if you have your Bible with you, I'm going to give you, I'm not going to put this up on the screen, but Exodus 2, I'll read it to you a little bit. I think most of you are probably familiar. As I read this story to you, you're like, "Oh, I remember this from Sunday school," or something like that. Exodus 2 talks about Moses' birth. "Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son." This is the first two verses. "When she saw that it was a fine baby, she hid him 3 months." So his mother, Moses' mother, hid him for 3 months. What did she do then? What did she do to conceal him? Do you remember that part of the story? Hid him in the weeds, put him in a basket, went down the river, hid him in the reeds, right? Because at the time, according to the story, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, realizes that the Hebrews are multiplying too much. And he says, "We got to start killing all the firstborn. Boys, all the boys." And so Moses is born a boy. They have to hide him. They hide him in the basket. They float him down the river. And then what happens, which takes an interesting turn, the daughter of Pharaoh. So now Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe at the river. While her attendants walked beside the river, she saw the basket. So this is Pharaoh's daughter who sees this basket of reeds and sends her maids to bring it. When she opened it up, Pharaoh's daughter saw the child. He was crying. She took pity on him. "This," she said, "this must be one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said, "Yes." So the girl went, called the child's mother. Excuse me. So Pharaoh finds Moses, says, "Go get a Hebrew slave woman to nurse this child." The woman goes, and who do they find? But they actually find Moses' mother, who's going to nurse him. And yet she can't leave on to the story that this is my child, or he'd be killed. So Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child, nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child, nursed it. When the child grew up, she brought it to Pharaoh's daughter, and Pharaoh's daughter took him as her son. So she nurses this child, and then eventually gives it back to Pharaoh. And as the story goes, Pharaoh's daughter raises Moses, and he becomes a leader of the Jews who are enslaved in Egypt. But he has the ear of the Pharaoh. He's in the royal court. You know that story, right? I want to show you a video clip. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of the Great Courses. I love the Great Courses. I get them on DVDs, and I listen to one, try to listen to a lecture a day, a 30-minute lecture. And the one I'm just started is The Rise of Rome. And this professor teaches at the University of Wisconsin, history professor, Dr. Gregory Elite. And he mentioned something. He's going to talk about the rise of Rome, but he's going to talk about the Roman city, and I'm going to make sure you understand what he talks about. It's only a two-minute clip. Who remembers anything about the rise of Rome or how Rome was created? Do you remember the twins? Romulus and Remus. And what happened to them? They were nursed by a wolf. Okay, they were nursed by a wolf. And this is, you're going to see some statues, but you see that when we were in Rome, you can see this. This is a formative story of how Rome came to be. But he starts with something that I want to clarify, and that is he talks about the king. So right now there's a king in Italy who's trying to kill off people so he has power. And one of the things that he does is he installs a Vestal Virgin. Vestal Virgins were women who, in the Roman city-state, would keep the eternal fires going to certain gods and goddesses. The Vestal Virgin was the one who, the god of Vesta, is a goddess of the home. So when he mentions Vestal Virgins, it just means that these were women. Matter of fact, this is where we get the sisterhood from in the Roman Catholic Church, is these women were in the Roman structure, and they would keep the fires going eternally to the god of Vesta, okay? But he's going to get right into, that's not important, I just didn't want you to be thrown off. Two-minute clip on the origins of Rome. Let's watch this clip.
The second important foundation story tells how the city of Rome itself began. And it focuses on two twins, Romulus and Remus. One of the descendants of Iulus became king by the duplicitous means of expelling his brother and murdering his brother's children. He then forced his brother's daughter to become a Vestal Virgin to ensure that she would have no children who might seek revenge against him. However, the Vestal Virgin became pregnant, and she claimed that she had been raped by Mars, the god of war. She gave birth to twins, Romulus and Remus. Because of their possibly divine parentage, the king was afraid to just kill the babies directly. So he had them put into a basket and thrown into the Tiber River to drown. The Tiber was in flood at the time, and the basket was eventually deposited by the floodwaters on the slopes of the Capitoline Hill. There, the babies were found by a wolf, which nursed them, and together with a helpful woodpecker, looked after them. Needless to say, the wolf and the woodpecker are both animals associated with the god Mars. Ultimately, the boys were discovered by a shepherd, who raised them as his own. They grew up into strong young men who did various noble deeds, such as suppressing bandits. In time, the shepherd revealed the secret of their birth, and they overthrew the king. By the way, this whole motif of royal babies being put in a basket and thrown into a river or sea is a strangely universal one that pops up in mythological and religious foundation stories in a truly astonishing number of cultures around the world. Moses in the Bible is perhaps one of the most famous of these cases. But the exact same thing happens, for example, to King Gilgamesh of Sumeria, King Sargon of Akkad in Mesopotamian culture, the Greek hero Perseus, the German hero Siegfried, the Indian hero Karna, and the Chinese hero Xuanzang. In any event, okay, having established their archetypal hero credentials...
Does that make sense? What do you get out of that? Is Moses, our tradition is the Moses tradition. We get it from the Bible. Is it unique?
No.
Not at all. It's not. It's an ancient story that speaks volumes of truth to the understanding of who the Jews understood Moses to be. But we can't take it literally. But it speaks the truth of their value and in Moses as a formative figure of the Jewish people and the leader of freedom for the Jewish people. So I point that out again because this is stuff you learn in seminary, but you don't necessarily learn in church. And so when people say to me, well, it's in the Bible, okay, I understand what you're saying, but it's not that simple. It's not that simple. And that's what I'm trying to do in these sessions is to help you understand that it's not that simple. And soundbite answers are not necessarily the way we're going to be able to answer people. Another one I want to talk to you about is the insert in your bulletin. And this comes from this book. This book is called Ancient Near Eastern Texts Relating to the Old Testament. These are all the archaeological finds that have been translated that have a mirror story or mirror image in our scripture, and specifically in the Old Testament, this one. These are all the other societies that tell similar stories that we have found archaeological findings on. One is called the Gilgamesh Epic. Some would say the Gilgamesh Epic is the very first written story of humanity. The first story written comes from the Sumerian culture, which is about 2000 BC, about 1,000 years older than our Bible stories. Okay? And an epic is, you know, today we would call an epic The Sopranos or The Godfather. You watch all three Godfathers, that's an epic. You know, it's a long story. And so the Gilgamesh epic is very long. What concerns me is this one tablet, Tablet 11. I'm just going to read a few lines to you. Look, starting at number one there. It's tough to say that one. Utnapishtim. Am I saying that right? Utnapishtim is really, if you look right under tablet 11 there, Gilgamesh said to him, to Utnapishtim, the far away. That's the god in essence in this story. So now he says to Gilgamesh, back to number one there, I will reveal to thee, Gilgamesh, a hidden matter and a secret to the gods. I will tell thee Shur-Rir-Pak, a city upon which thou knowest and which on the Euphrates banks is situated. That city was ancient as were the gods within it when the heart led the great gods to produce the flood. Verse 2, or number 2 there. Tear down this ship, tear down this house, build a ship, give up possession, seek thou life, forswear worldly goods, keep thy soul alive, aboard the ship, and take with thou the seed of all living things. Is it familiar? Verse number 3. On the fifth day, I laid her framework, one whole acre. So it talks about the cubics, the size. Go over to number 4. All my family and kin I made go aboard the ship, the beasts of the field, the wild creatures of the field. Number 5, now the storm begins. For one day the south storm blew. Gathering speed it blew, submerging the mountains, overtaking the people like a battle. No one can see this his fellow, nor can people be recognized from the heavens. The gods were frightened by the deluge. So this is a pretty bad flood. 1,000 years older than what? Noah's Ark. Okay? Number 6, seventh day arrives, south wind subsides, the weather is still, all of mankind had returned to clay. The landscape was level as a flat roof. I opened a hatch and light fell upon my face. Number 7, when the seventh day arrived, I sent forth and set free a dove. This is one interesting change the Jews make in the Noah story. The dove is the last thing to go out. In this story, the dove is the first one, and it comes back. But the last bird is the raven. According to this one, it's at the top of the page here. The swallow went forth but came back, since no resting place was visible. I sent forth and set free a raven. The raven went forth, seeing that the waters had diminished. He eats, he circles, he caws, and turns not around. He found land. What's interesting in the Jewish story, they use a dove as the one who finds land, because dove is the symbol of Israel. And what land would the dove find? The promised land. And then they offer, number eight, they offer a sacrifice. Same thing happens in our scripture. And I went over this yesterday. The God smelled the, or last week, the God smelled the savor. The God smelled the sweet savior, savor. I can only imagine, those big rams and goats and everything cooking on a sacrifice. And just, oh, I said, it's not for the gods. It's for all the human beings who stood around and liked that smell of the sacrifice of animals. Okay, my point being, we know today, from our perspective, we live at an interesting time in history. Martin Luther did not have access to this material. We have the internet. I can see the actual original cuneiform Gilgamesh tablets in a museum today. I can sit there and I can look at them. It changes our perspective. And in changing our perspective, my point is we have to think about our faith with this new perspective, and we have to understand the Bible with this new perspective. Does that make sense? And I can't say it's new perspective. It's not new perspective as much as it is something that's occurring, that's happening, that more people are getting a glimpse of a bigger picture of, I think, what would be not the literal truth of Scripture, but there's something much deeper and more meaningful, the spiritual truth of Scripture. So, it's tough. I can't do sound bites real well when people tell me, well, it's in the Bible. I don't know where to begin. It's not possible to argue with someone who simply says it's in the Bible. And one of the aspects that I hope that these series are doing is, if anything, the Bible needs to be a companion for us in our faith, an anchor. Next week we're going to look at how it can transform our lives, and it needs to transform our lives. It has that power because it frees us up to make our faith relevant, just like the authors who wrote the Bible and wrote the stories. They were trying to articulate an understanding of life and love and world and God based on what they knew, and we need to be challenged to do this exact same thing today. Does that mean saying no to tradition? At places, it does. But when you understand it properly, everything that's in the Bible was at first a no to tradition. They articulated a freeing story of their understanding of God that did not agree with the status quo of the day. And did that mean at times borrowing from other cultures? Absolutely. Absolutely. We do that today. I know I told you many times about I was on semester at sea. We traveled around the globe on a ship when I was in college. And first time I was outside of the United States. I go to Spain, Greece, Turkey, Egypt, Sri Lanka, all these places. I just wanted a cheeseburger. No cheeseburgers at any of these places in the 1980s. Finally, the rumor started. We're going to Hong Kong. And there was a McDonald's at Hong Kong where we keyed up. We were, that place was just swamped with 400 students, getting cheeseburger and french fries. I just Googled McDonald's in Turkey. There's 250 McDonald's now in Turkey. So cultures borrow from one another. It might start economically, but it then brings other things, philosophical insights, other insights with it. But we borrow from one another, and we do it with religion also. It's happening in the United States right now with the influence of meditation and Eastern and Buddhism and things like that. It's affecting who we are. That's okay. That's okay. Next week, we're going to continue and say, what is the goal of Scripture? Read 1 Corinthians 12, 31. The last verse of 1 Corinthians 12 through the 13th chapter. And we want to talk about what is the goal of Scripture? Where should it be leading us? And as I did previously, you know, we read Scripture through the lens of Jesus. And it's okay to say no to certain things in Scripture as Jesus said no to certain things in Scripture, provided we're following in His light of love and grace and peace and mercy. Okay, any questions? Any thoughts? Go ahead.
One thought is, and you alluded to stories, myths, observations, and perceptions was how culture was maintained and passed on in ancient days.
Yes.
We just do it differently now through text, through visual images.
Yes, storytelling was, storytelling orally first and then written was the way people passed on truth. And that was one of my points has been, we live in the scientific age, and we think the only thing that's true is that which can be provable and factual. And we miss so much of the Scripture if we don't read it more from the poetic heart to speak to what is the truth of Scripture. But it may not be factual, but it's true. Think about that one, but not everyone likes that one, but it's true. Next week, we'll look at... Any other thoughts? Next week we'll look at the goal of Scripture. Where should we be going? And how can the Bible transform our lives?